stars say, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name.
And we're going to be looking this morning in Matthew chapter 25. If you grab one of the brown Bibles from the back that we have there for you, it's going to be on page 852. But we're going to be looking there in Matthew chapter 25 here in just a few minutes. You can turn there to get ready for it. But we began our series on the parable of Jesus, for those of you that were here, by looking at three parables that all centered around the same theme. And that theme was the kingdom of God. Or Matthew is going to call it the kingdom of heaven. But it's the same thing, and it's that it's we focus on three parables at the beginning that we're teaching on this. And the reason is because Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom of God. Much of what he taught about was regarding that. And a parable, what we're going to look at this morning, a story, a word picture, a narrative with symbolism, is a tool that Jesus would use to teach. And so he taught a lot about the kingdom of God. And so we started the series looking at three parables that taught on the kingdom of God. And so it's fitting that we finished the series on one more parable, one last parable that focuses on the kingdom of God. And so to refresh your memory or to give you the context that we all need to have for this teaching, when we read the kingdom of God, or like I said, Matthew, when he writes, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, we need to read, when we see that phrase, we need to read the rule of God. or the authority of God, or the control of God. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of God. He's not specifically talking about a physical kingdom with political boundaries. He's talking about the control or authority or rule of God as a thing. And sometimes when they teach about the kingdom of God, when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, sometimes he teaches about the present rule of God in people's lives, which is very much a heart thing. And he'll teach about that present rule. It's in your heart. It's your life being transformed by the gospel to be more under control of God rather than under control of sin. Sometimes when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, he teaches about the coming rule of God, the coming control, the coming authority of God that's going to be over all creation, over everything. And that we will all be under the control and authority of God in our lives. And that can sound sometimes when he teaches about it, it sounds a lot more like a physical kingdom. And so I think that's why we get confused a lot of times by this phrase, the kingdom of God. It's because sometimes he teaches on the present rule authority of God in our lives, in our hearts as individuals. And sometimes he teaches on the universal control and authority of God, which is sometime in the and also in the very, very distant past. When God's authority was universally recognized. And so you may remember that when Jesus was beginning his ministry, the people of the town of Capernaum in Galilee, they wanted to make him, we talked about this, they wanted to make him their local rabbi, they wanted to make him their elder in their synagogue. And Jesus told them, I can't be the elder in the synagogue, I can't stay here, because I was sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. I was sent to proclaim the good news about the authority of God. That's in Luke chapter 4. And his initial message, the initial good news, the good news about the kingdom, was that the kingdom of God, the authority of God, the rule of God, the control of God has come near. It's coming. It's near. And in some cases, he even says, it's here. It's here. And so ultimately, to give you a snapshot, what Jesus taught was that though, and for some of you, this is going to sound familiar because I think I don't know if I could count how many times I've said this now, but even though God has the right to rule and is the ruler of creation, because of Satan and sin, his rule isn't universally acknowledged by his creation, by everything and everyone. And so this had begun to change because of Christ's ministry. So even though God is the ruler, because God has the right to rule and has the authority over creation, that is not universally recognized by his creation. People don't choose to submit to the authority of God, even though he has the right, even though he is the ruler. That's because of Satan and sin. But when Christ came to minister, when Jesus came to earth, that began to change. Because of his ministry and through his ministry and through his influence, individual hearts were turning to faith in Jesus and submitting to the authority of God. One by one, that authority began to be recognized by people because of Christ, because of his ministry on earth. However, there will be a day when his rule is recognized by everyone and everything. And that day is coming. The kingdom of God then, the control, the authority, the rule of God then will be a physical reality, not just an internal spiritual reality that we experience now. And that physical reality, that rule of God, the kingdom of God will last forever from that point on. And that the moment that is established, the moment that it is completely recognized by all creation as it was in the Garden of Eden, the day that it is established would be called the Day of the Lord. It was given a name, the Day of the Lord. And that would end, and this is, again, this is all context, it's review for a lot of you. The Day of the Lord would end what the Jews called the present evil age. And it would begin the eternal age of the kingdom of God. Eternity would begin at the Day of the Lord. The present evil age would be over. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God forever would be established. And so, according to Jesus' teaching, and according to the rest of the Bible, we still live in the present evil age. This is what Paul says. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "Grace and peace to you, to the Galatians, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So we still live in the present evil age, which means we haven't experienced the day of the Lord, which means we haven't experienced the physical reality of the control, authority, and rule of God. We're still in the present evil age where the authority and rule of God occurs in people's hearts, occurs in the individual lives. But we have, even though we live in the present evil age, we have a living hope in Jesus that, like he promised, he will return to establish that rule of God. This is what Peter says in his letter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." He's talking about eternal life. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, the end of the present evil age, the beginning of the kingdom of God." That's the beginning of our eternal future that we just read there in Peter. And so as Jesus teaches about this idea that we live in the present evil age, but there is hope coming, that because of Christ and his resurrection, we have a living hope that we will one day be allowed into the eternal rule of God because of our faith. As he teaches about this, it typically leads to one big question, one of us that most of us even have: when? So when is that going to happen? Because if we live in the present evil age and we are looking forward to a living hope, we are looking forward to that salvation, to eternity in God's kingdom under his authority and his rule, when is that going to happen? Because it hasn't happened yet. We are still not in a world where everyone and everything submits to God's rule and his authority. So when is that going to happen? And so that question, when is it going to happen, is the context for our parable today. That's the context. That's the background. Jesus had just been in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was with his disciples, and he left the temple, and he went up on the adjacent Mount of Olives, which can look back into the city of Jerusalem. It actually looks down on the temple, and they went to the adjacent Mount of Olives to spend the afternoon, and his disciples ask him this question. It's in the chapter just before we're looking at it, but they ask him this question. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When? When are you going to come? When are you going to bring that salvation? When are you going to bring that establishment of God's kingdom? How are we going to know? What are the signs? When is it going to happen? And they understood that his coming and his return would mark the end of the present evil age. And so they wanted to know when. What do we look for? And I think it's something that we all have kind of wondered. When? You know, it's been 2,000 years now. Generations and generations before us have also asked the same questions. When? When is it going to happen? What are we looking for so that we know? And so Jesus spends quite some time giving them an answer. Our parable is just part of his answer, but he spends some time giving them an answer and saying, this is what you can look for. So this is part of his answer in Matthew chapter 25. In our parable this morning, verses 1 to 13, he says this: "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they replied, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" So this is part of his answer to the when will this happen? What will be the sign at the end of the age? And so he says, at that time, in verse 1. at that time. And when he says that, he's referring to something that he said earlier to give us a little bit more in an earlier part of their discussion. When he says at that time, he means this. Matthew 24, again, part of this discussion. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds. That means Christians, people who have faith in Jesus, from one end of the heavens to the other. This specifically is what he means when he says at that time. So at the time that Jesus returns, at the time that he gathers Christians, at the time that he comes, at that time, the author of Hebrews, writing after Jesus' death, it says this about that same day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin," he already did that, "but to bring salvation to those who are waiting." So it's that time that Jesus is talking about. When he returns, when he comes back to take those who have faith in him and begin the process, the beginning of the end, which is actually eternity, to establish God's rule. And so Jesus returning for his church, returning for Christians, to begin the establishment of the kingdom of God can be compared, what Jesus is saying is, that time, that return, can be compared to these 10 young women. And so this is the symbolism. This is the symbolism that we're supposed to see here. So the word here, translated virgin, means young women of marriageable age. And so the two terms kind of go in hand in that culture. And so that's why some of your versions might say bridesmaids. Some of them might say virgins. Some of them might say young women. It's all the same thing. It just means young women who haven't been married yet. Young women who are still able to be married because that's kind of their age. And so really, in context, these are bridesmaids, their job was to these girls' job was to escort the bridal party to the wedding feast. We're talking small town villages in the Middle East, and it's not really the same way that we do weddings now. Although there may be some similarities, but the job of these bridesmaids was to escort the bridal party to the wedding feast. Now, in our parable, only the groom is mentioned. Right, they're going to meet in verse 1. They went out to meet the bridegroom, but in their culture, they would have understood that that the bride was with the groom on the way to the wedding feast. That this is the bridal party. That they're together and they're on their way to the wedding feast. And the bridesmaid's job was to lead the way, to make fanfare into the celebration, into the wedding banquet, which, as we've talked about in the past, it would last for a full week. And so the bridesmaid's job was to escort the bridal party and make a lot of ruckus to celebrate that they're here, they've come, the feast can begin. So in verse 1, you see that they leave their houses and they head to the groom's house to wait for the celebration, and they take with them their lamps. So what they're going to do is they go to the groom's house, and while they're going to the groom's house, he's going to the bride's house. He goes to the bride's house, they're going to settle the contract, they're going to pay the dowry, they're going to do all that stuff, and then he's going to come back to his house where the party is. And so they're waiting for him, and when they get word that he's coming, it's their job to make a big deal about it, to start the party, to shoot the party poppers and all those things. So they head to the groom's house in verse 1, right? They went out to meet the bridegroom, they took their lamps with them. These lamps would have been more like torches, with an oil reservoir and a wick coming out of it. And the idea was, with the lamps, was that if it got dark, which sometimes it would, it takes sometimes a long time, if it got dark, then they would go out with their lamps to meet the bridal party. They'd go out in the evening, in the night, to meet the bridal party, and they would light the way, and so everybody could see where they were going, see who was coming. These girls get their stuff together in verse 1, but what we're told in verse 2, we're told that five of them were foolish and five were wise, verse 3, because the foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Verse 4 says that the wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So they get their stuff together, and we're told then that five of them are sensible, five of them are smart, and they make sure that they take extra oil with them just in case. We don't know how long it's going to be, might be a while. So they take an extra container, they take extra oil with them just in case. But the other five are morons. That's not me. Don't be mad. That's the actual Greek word here. It's actually like the English word moron comes from this word foolish. It's the same word. So the other five are fools because they didn't take any oil with them at all. They leave with their lamps, but no oil. Now I don't know if you've ever spent time with teenage boys. I don't want to. Sometimes they're the perfect definition of moron. No offense to any teenage boys, but I can't tell you how many times I've been to Bethany Camp at snow camps, and there are teenage boys running around in shorts in the snow. You know why? Because they didn't bring any snow pants with them, or they didn't bring a coat, or they don't have gloves. They're morons. They come unprepared to a snow camp, and they and you know what they're going to say? Oh, I'm fine. It's cool, right? The frostbite on your legs says otherwise. You're not okay, and it's not fine, right? Your body heat is not enough to survive in 15 degrees outside. That's not a thing. It's not possible. But if you ever hang out with teenage boys, they leave unprepared all the time, and they always think they're okay. But the reality is, no offense, they're morons. They're fools. Because they go to things unprepared, right? And so these five young girls leave with their lamp, but they don't take oil with them. They don't take any extra oil with them. And so they all head to the wedding, and they all head to that wedding feast. They're going to the reception early. They've got to be there early because you never know when they're gonna start coming, right? And so they head to the wedding feast early to wait. And meanwhile, the bridal party is taking care of the dowry, is taking care of the contract and all those things. And when that's all finished, they head to the feast. Then they start making their way to the feast. Now, this would have driven me nuts, but it already drives me nuts. The bridal party says, hey, we'll meet you there at the reception. Feel free to go get the hors d'oeuvres when you get there, right? And eat and wait for hors d'oeuvres. I know how to say it. Wait there for us, and we'll be there. And then they take 6 hours to take pictures. And you think to yourself, how in the world can it possibly take this long to take pictures? Right? I'm hungry. I'm ready to eat. Their wedding's at 1, and you're eating at like 8 or 9 o'clock at night, right? But in the Middle East, when the groom and the bride leave the bride's house and they head to the groom's house, this could take a long time. It can take a while, and because the groom likes to show off in the Middle East, and so he would take the longest route possible to get from her house to his house. He wants to go through as many streets as he can because he wants to show off. He wants people to come out and congratulate them, shake some hands on the way. And so this could take that's if they live in the same town, right? So this could take a long time from the bride's home to the wedding celebration so that other people can celebrate the wedding with them, even though they're not maybe coming to the party. And although some partygoers will come along in behind, right? And they start joining the procession to get to the wedding reception. And apparently, this groom has chosen a very, very good route because back at the reception site, it's now nighttime and the girls are falling asleep, right? We see that in verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming and they all become drowsy and fall asleep. And I want to say this is a parable, right? It's a story, and a lot of times it's symbolic of things. I don't think that the falling asleep is symbolic of anything negative, like shame on them for falling asleep. They should have been paying attention. That was their job. I don't think this is bad on the girls' part. I think it's meant to show us that it's taking even longer than you thought. Like, these girls are waiting at the house. They're sitting there. They're waiting. It's, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. It's still a long time. So they're like, you know what? Someone will watch. We'll fall asleep. Wake us up when they start coming. Wake us up when you see them. We'll take turns or something. And so this is meant to show us that it's taking longer than you might have even thought for them to show up. And then finally, around midnight, verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Again, can you imagine going to a wedding on a Saturday at 1, right? And the bridal party finally shows up at the reception at midnight. Can you imagine? There'd be no food left. I'll be honest, I'd be the first one. At like 9 o'clock, I'd be like, listen, forget them. I'm going to the buffet and I'm taking food. I'll be that guy. I'll be the one to start that. But I can't imagine. But the announcement is made then that the bridal party is finally close. So it's time. It's time to celebrate. It's time to go out and meet them. It's time for these girls to do their jobs. So the girls wake up. They grab their torches and they start to decorate them and get them all fancy. That's what trimmed means in verse 7, when all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. That's what the word trimmed means. It means adorn. I don't get it. Just say decorate. That makes it's a lot easier for me because I'm thinking they're cutting the wicks and I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. You need that to light the lamp. But that's not what it means. It means like you trim your Christmas tree, right? It means decorate. It means adorn. And so they get their lamps decorated, they make them look real fancy, and they go to light them, and five of them discover that their wicks won't stay lit, because they're dried out. The oil in the wick has dried out. They can't get the wick to stay lit because the oil is dried out, and they didn't have any oil in their lamps, and they didn't bring extra oil. Morons. They weren't prepared. They didn't come prepared. And so they ask the others, can you lend us some? And the others state the obvious. Look, we only brought enough for ourselves. But we came prepared, but we came prepared for ourselves. So if we give you some, we're both going to run out, and that's a bad situation. It's an even worse situation. So they say, go buy some and hurry back, and you might make it on time. And clearly they thought that there would be enough time for this, that he was still far enough away that they could find some shop at midnight, buy some oil, and get their lamps going. And they thought, you know, there's enough time for this, but there wasn't. And so while verse 10, while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And so while the five foolish girls, I'll be nice, I'll stop them. So the five foolish girls are going out to buy oil. The bridal party shows up. The girls that are prepared with the lit lamps meet them, escort them into the banquet. And meanwhile, the other five girls finally buy some oil, right? They finally get some oil while this has happened. And they come back only to discover that they're too late. Verse 11 says, later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. And so they discover that they're too late. The banquet has already started, and the door is shut. And when they knock, this is the response they get in verse 12. He replies, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. So I'm sorry. And so when they knock, the groom's father, who's the master of the celebration, he thinks they're party crashers. He doesn't recognize them, right? If they had come in with their lamps lit with everybody else, it would have been clear we're part of it. But now you've got these five girls that show up much later with lamps, and they're like, hey, we're here. And he's like, look, I'm sorry, I don't know you, but if you had been legitimate bridesmaids, you would have been here on time with everybody else. He thinks they're party crashers. And so he won't let them in. He says, I don't know you, and they're not allowed in, and they miss out on the wedding. And at the end of the story, Jesus makes the application. In verse 3, at the end of the story, he makes the application. He says, therefore, based on what I just told you, keep watch. Do not know the day or the hour. And his keep watch isn't referring to they fell asleep. Keep watch is referring to be ready, be prepared. This isn't the first time that Jesus makes this application when he says, be ready, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. He made it during a previous parable, too, in Matthew 24. Just before this, he makes the same thing. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. He says it again in verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And you remember the question that the disciples asked him, when is this going to happen? And the context is that Jesus is going to come at some point for those who have faith in him. When is this going to happen? And the application is, you need to be ready because you don't know. You need to be ready because you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, and so keep watch, be ready. When someone repeats something, that means that it's important to them. When someone says something multiple times, especially a teacher like Jesus, it means that it's important to them. And so the issue here in the parable of the 10 virgins is that five of these girls weren't prepared for the banquet. Five of these girls weren't prepared. They thought they were prepared, right? They went, they thought they were ready. They thought they were prepared, but they weren't, and so they missed the celebration because even though they thought they were ready for it, they weren't actually prepared. And Jesus says, Christ's returning to establish the kingdom, his return to establish the kingdom of God, the universal authority of God, which sometimes they call it a banquet, his return is like that. When Jesus returns, some people will be prepared for it, but others will think they're prepared for it, but they aren't. This is what Jesus is getting at, that when Christ returns to begin the beginning of the end, when Christ returns to for his Christians, for his church, for the people who have placed their faith in him, when he returns, some people will be ready for it. Others will think they're ready for it, but they're not. That's the point of this parable. And we've already talked about the fact that even though everyone is invited into eternity to God's kingdom, not everyone accepts the. This isn't that. This isn't that, well, you know, some people just didn't believe in Christ. Some people didn't accept the invitation. This is that some people think they have. Some people think they're ready for Christ's return. They think that they've accepted the invitation. They think they're ready for it. They look like they're ready for it. They look like they've accepted the invitation, but they're not. They're not ready for it. And when it happens, they miss it. And when they do show up, the door is going to be shut for them. This isn't people who just never said, I believe in Christ. This isn't people who we would maybe sometimes call unbelievers or the lost. Not in this the blatant description. This is people who think they believe. This is people who think that they're ready for Christ's return. And they may even look like they're ready for Christ's return, like these five girls. But the reality is when Jesus returns, they're not prepared. And when they show up at the door and they knock, it's going to be shut for them. And he's going to say, I don't know you. They're good people. And maybe they look like Christians. Maybe they talk like Christians. But they aren't ready to spend eternity with God. And it should scare us a little. So let's consider Jesus' words a little more closely. Think about his words in verse 13 a little bit more. Therefore, keep watch. Do not know the day or the hour. Considering what I just said in the parable, think about what I just told you in this parable and the fact that no one knows. No one knows the day or the hour that I'll return. You need to keep watch then. Which I said before, this also means be alert, right? Or be ready. Paul echoes Jesus' words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, says this. He said, okay then, let us not then be like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and be sober. This just means alert. Let's keep watch. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, that means since we have faith in Christ, let us be sober, let's be alert, let's be aware. We put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope our salvation is coming as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. He says, be alert, be ready, keep watch, because we don't know when. We don't know when he's going to return, and we don't want to be one of those people who thinks we're prepared, who looks like we're prepared, but finds out we weren't prepared at all. So what does it mean then to be sober, to be awake, to be alert when it comes to, since we don't know when it, how do we avoid two ways? There's two ways we alert and ready. And the first way is to make sure your heart is, because we don't know when Christ will return. We know that he will return. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. Then because of that, we need to make sure our hearts are ready for his return. Because the ones that he is going to collect, the ones that are Christians that will go with Christ when he returns, are the ones whose hearts are ready. If Christ were to return today, do you, in your heart, have what Paul describes as faith that ensures salvation because it gives you God's righteousness? Do you have faith? Is your heart ready for Christ's? Here's what I mean. And I want you to think this through with me and think in your head, yes, sir, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. You're going to see them on the screen so you can evaluate them. But I want you to answer in your head, yes or no, as I ask you this question, because this is what I mean when I say, is your heart ready for that? Question one, do you believe that God exists and that he created everything and that he is revealed as a holy, perfect, sinless God? In your head, yes or no, believe that. Question, do you believe sin is real and it has corrupted creation, causing death and the separation of sinful creation from a sinless God. Do you believe that in your head? Yes or no? Question. Do you believe that you are corrupted by sin? That means that sin is inside you and it causes you to do sinful things, and that you are guilty of offending that holy God. And if that was left undealt with, when you die because of sin, then you also will be separated from God forever. Do you believe that? Yes or no? Do you believe that nothing you can do will ever, nothing you will change the fact that you have offended a holy God and deserve punishment? Next question, was God? Next question, do you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and then willingly died in your place as a sinless man in order to defeat the power of sin that causes your death? Do you? Yes or no? The next question is, do you believe that if it wasn't for your faith in Jesus' death, then that punishment for sin would... Do you believe that? If it wasn't for faith in Jesus' death, that the punishment for that sin is yours to pay. Next question. Do you believe that 3 days after he died, Jesus rose from... Do you believe, yes or 3 days after he died, that Jesus rose? Last question. Jesus is now in heaven, and he will return one day to save you from the consequences and presence of sin based on your faith. Yes or no? Yes to all of those questions. If you answered no to any of those, and if Jesus were to return today, we don't know, but if he did, then you would be looking. Or if you died today, then your heart would not be ready for eternity, and you'd be knocking on a closed door. And maybe in life you looked Christian, and even though you may thought you were Christian enough, but at death God would say, I don't know you. You're just a party crasher, because your heart wasn't actually... We avoid that fate by making sure that our hearts are ready, by placing our faith and placing our belief in Jesus as God, coming to live a perfect life, dying to take the punishment we deserve because of our sin, and rising to guarantee his return to save us. He comes. If you answered no to any of those questions, or if you thought, I'm not sure I believe this, about any of those questions, if you aren't sure that you believe that, then I want to help you think that. So please talk to me. Talk to Pastor Jerry. Talk to the person that you came with about that specific question where you said, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I'm sure of that. I don't believe. This is so important. Because if our heart isn't ready, if we are not prepared, if we are not alert, we don't know when the day or the hour is, if we are not prepared in our hearts for that return, we will be looking at... So important. Maybe you heard all those questions and you thought, yes, yes, absolutely, yes, amen, yes. And you're confident in the readiness of your heart for the second way that you... Not just to make sure your heart is ready, but the second way you can be alert and avoid being those foolish girls is to make sure your life is... Because we don't know the day and we don't know the hour, then we need to make sure that our heart is ready, and we need to make sure that our lives are ready. That our heart is ready and our lives are ready. Now, if you answered no to those first questions, that's what you need to be most worried about. This one, this second one, this... If you answered yes to all those questions, this one's for you. We need to make sure that our life is ready. The truth is, the way we live our lives demonstrates whether or not we're ready for Christ's return. We've already talked in recent weeks about the evidences in our lives if we have genuine... For example, whether we invest our resources in the eternal future and not just the financial future, it's an evidence that we are ready, our lives are ready for his return. That we're not hanging on so closely to what we have that we can't grasp. Whether we've willingly or publicly identified as a follower of Jesus through baptism, it's a demonstration that our lives are ready, because I'm willing to give my reputation up for Christ. It's an evidence that my life is ready. Whether I'm sensitive to conviction and I'm willing to obey God's words is an evidence that my life is ready, because I'm willing to sacrifice my pride and give up what I want to follow what he wants. But there is one thing specifically that Jesus addresses, that he says, this is what your life better look like when I return. And it immediately follows this parable. For the sake of time, I'll just summarize it, because it's another parable. But I'll summarize it. This is what he says. When he returns, Jesus wants to catch us in the act of reaching those who are close to us but far from God. This is what he expects when he returns. This is what he wants when he returns. He wants to catch us in the act of reaching those who are close to us but far from God. That's what he expects while he's gone. While he's gone and waiting to come back, he wants us to spend the small amount of time that we have here investing in helping more people come to faith in a salvation that is in and not themselves. so that their hearts are ready too, so that they can go into the celebration as well and not look at it. He says, I want you to spend your time before I come back. I want to catch you in the act. I want to interrupt you having a conversation with somebody about their eternity. Paul, that author in the New Testament, says that we should make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We don't know how. Let me ask you this. Is eternal life with God and his kingdom better than life here in the present? Yes, eternal life with God and his kingdom, Eden, paradise restored, is absolutely 2,000,000% better than the life that we have here in the present evil age. God knows that it would be better for us to be with him and his kingdom. So why are you still here if it's 2,000,000 times better then? Because 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Why are we still here? He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, because he wants everyone. If it is, God knows eternity is so much better than this present evil age. The only reason that you are still is because there are more people that God wants to come to repent. Otherwise, because God is patient, wanting as many as possible to come to, and Jesus is saying, I want to catch you in the act. I want to catch you in living a life that is reaching people who are close to you but far from God. That's what I hope to find when I return. Literally wants to interrupt conversation. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, and he gets it. He says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Of course, to die is gain. If you believe, if your faith is in Christ, to die is absolutely gain, because that is way better than the present evil age. So if we're here to live, then is Christ. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean, it must mean, it has to mean fruitful labor. Look, it's better for me, it's better for you. If we have our faith in Christ, it is better for us to go to the kingdom. It's better for me to go to the kingdom, but it's better for everyone else. So knowing that and being ready and knowing that we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know when, but we need to be alert. We need to make sure that our hearts are ready. And if our hearts are ready, we want to make sure that our lives are ready, because it's better for us to go to the kingdom, but it's better for everyone else if we stay and help other people become part of that celebration and come to faith in Christ and find a hope in Christ. And so what Jesus hopes to find when he returns is people whose hearts are ready and also whose lives demonstrate their belief that salvation is. And so we better help as many people find it as possible. To catch us, so a quick question. You answered yes to all those, and you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know, my handhold here on this life is not that strong. I'm looking forward to kingdom. I'm looking forward to heaven. Why are you? It's better if you go to the kingdom. Is it better for you? Is it better for your family? For you to die, but is your life now? He wants to. If you answered no to any of those questions, again, it's all that we need to talk, because if Christ came right and be looking in the fate that follow, God, for us to get it's accustomed to what we have, accustomed to how we do things, to get into our systems and our habits, and when we love you and we want to honor you with our lives, but I'm not confident that there are days when, if Christ were to find me in the act of reaching more people, of living a life that is ready. And so I pray that for all of us, if we know our hearts are to do the things necessary, the hard thing, to make sure that our lives are, that when you will look at us, you will see what we have done, and you are faithful. If there's anyone in this room, though, God, that they heard some of those questions, they thought, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that. I don't believe. And God, work that question into their hearts. Push them to the faith and the guarantees their heart is ready. Help them to ask the hard questions of people who will have answers. God, we want to be a that helps more people, who's full of our hearts. And the reason is because our neighbor, I love you.